The Forgiveness of Sin by Dr. John Owen, an exposition of Psalm 130. We are at verse 4. The true nature of gospel forgiveness, its relation to the goodness, grace, and will of God, to the blood of Christ, to the promise of the gospel, the considerations of faith about it. The difficulties that lie in the way of faith's discovery of forgiveness, whence it appears to be a matter of greater weight and importance than it is commonly apprehended to be, have been insisted on in the foregoing discourse. There is yet remaining another ground of the same truth. Now this is taken from the nature and greatness of the thing itself discovered, that is, of forgiveness. To this end I shall show what it is, and what it consists, what it comprises and relates to, according to the importance of the second proposition before laid down. Do not in this place take forgiveness strictly and precisely for the act of pardoning, nor shall I dispute what that is and in what it consists. Consciences that come with sin entanglements to God know nothing of such disputes, nor will this expression, "there is forgiveness with God," bear any such restriction as that it should regard only actual condemnation or pardon. That which I have to do is to inquire into the nature of that pardon which poor, convinced, troubled souls seek after, and which the Scripture proposes to them for their relief and rest. And I shall not handle this absolutely neither, but in relation to the truth under consideration, namely, that it is a great thing to attain to a true gospel discovery of forgiveness, its relation to the gracious heart of the Father. First, as was showed in the opening of the words, the forgiveness inquired after has relation to the gracious heart of the Father. Two things I understand by this: the infinite goodness and graciousness of his nature, and secondly, the sovereign purpose of his will and grace. In the infinite goodness of his nature, there is considerable in it. The infinite goodness of his nature, sin stands in a contrariety to God. It is a rebellion against his sovereignty, in opposition to his holiness, a provocation to his justice, a rejection of his yoke, a casting off what lies in the center of that dependence which a creature has on its creator. That God, then, should have pity and compassion on sinners, in every one of whose sins there is all this evil, and inconceivably more than we can comprehend, it argues an infinitely gracious, good, and loving heart and nature in him. For God does nothing but suitably to the properties of his nature and from them. All the acts of his will are the effects of his nature. Now whatever God proposes is an encouragement for sinners to come to him, that is of, or has a special influence into, the forgiveness that is with him. For nothing can encourage a sinner as such but under this consideration, that it is, or it respects, forgiveness. That this graciousness of God's nature lies at the head or spring, and is the root from whence forgiveness grows, is manifest from that solemn proclamation which he made of old of his name, and the revelation of his nature in it. For God assuredly is what by himself he is called, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiven iniquity and transgression and sin, Exodus 34:6-7. Forgiven of iniquity flows from this, that in his nature he is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness. Were he not so, infinite in all these, it were in vain to look for forgiveness from him. Having made this known to be his name, and by this declared his nature, he in many places proposes it as a relief, a refuge for sinners, an encouragement to come to him and await for mercy from him. They that know your name will put their trust in you, Psalm 9:10. It will encourage them so to do. Others have no foundation of their confidence. This name of God be indeed made known to us by the Holy Ghost, what can hinder why we should not repair to him and rest upon him? So Isaiah 50:10, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Not only sinners, but sinners in great distress are here spoken to. Darkness of state or condition in the scripture denotes everything of disconsolation and trouble. To be then in darkness, where yet there is some light, some relief, though darkness be predominant, is sad and disconsolate. But now, not only to be, but also to walk, that is, to continue a course in darkness, and that with no light, no discovery of help or relief. This seems an overwhelming condition, yet sinners in this state are called to trust on the name of the Lord. I have shown before that nothing but forgiveness, or that which influences it and encourages to an expectation of it, is of any use to a sinner, much more one in so great distress upon the account of sin. Yet is such an one here sent only to the name of the Lord, in which his gracious heart and nature is revealed. That, then, is the very fountain and spring of forgiveness. And this is that which John would work a sense of upon our souls, where he tells us that God is love, 1 John 4, verse 8, or one of an infinitely gracious, tender, good, compassionate, loving nature. Infinite goodness and grace is the soil in which forgiveness grows. It is impossible this flower should spring from any other root. Unless this be revealed to the soul, forgiveness is not revealed. To consider pardon merely as it is terminated on ourselves, not as it flows from God, will bring neither profit to us nor glory to God. And this also, which is our design in hand, will make it appear that this discovery of forgiveness, in which we speak, is indeed no common thing. It is a great discovery. Let men come with a sense of the guilt of sin to have a deep and serious thought of God. They will find it no such easy and light manner to have their hearts truly and thoroughly apprehensive of this loving and gracious nature of God in reference to pardon. It is an easy matter to say so in common, but the soul will not find it so easy to believe it for itself. What has been spoken before concerning any grafted notions that are in the minds of men about the justice, holiness, and severity of God will here take place. Men profess that God is gracious, yet that aversion which they have to him and communion with him does abundantly manifest that they do not believe what they say and profess. If they did, they could not but delight and trust in him, which they do not. For they that know his name will put their trust in him. So said the slothful servant in the gospel, I knew that you were austere, and not for me to deal with. It may be he professed otherwise before, but that lay in his heart when it came to the trial. But this, I say, is necessary to them to whom this discovery is to be made, even a spiritual apprehension of the gracious, loving heart and nature of God. This is the spring of all that follows, and a fountain must needs be infinitely sweet from whence such streams flow. He that considers the glorious fabric of heaven and earth, with the things in them contained, needs to conclude that they were the product of infinite wisdom and power. Nothing less or under them could have brought forth such an effect. And he that really considers forgiveness and looks on it with a spiritual eye must conclude that it comes from infinite goodness and grace. And this is that which the hearts of sinners are exercised about when they come to deal for pardon. You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, Psalm 86:5. You are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, Nehemiah 9, verse 17. And who is a God like to you that pardons iniquity because he delights in mercy? Micah 7, verse 18. And God encourages them hereunto, wherever he says that he forgives sins and blots out iniquities for his own sake, or his name's sake. That is, he will deal with sinners according to the goodness of his own gracious nature. So Hosea 11, verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. Were there no more mercy, grace, compassion to be showed in this case than it is possible should be treasured up in the heart of a man, it would be impossible that Ephraim should be spared. But, says he, I am God and not man. Consider the infinite largeness, bounty, and goodness of the heart of God, and there is yet hope. When a sinner is in good earnest seeking after forgiveness, there is nothing he is more solicitous about than the heart of God towards him, nothing that he more labors to have a discovery of. There is nothing that sin and Satan labors more to hide from him. This he rolls in his mind and exercises his thoughts about. And if ever that voice of God fury is not in me, Isaiah 27 verse 4, sound in his heart, he is relieved from his great distresses. And the fear of our hearts in this manner, our Savior seems to intend the prevention or removal of. I say not to you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, John 16 verses 26 and 7. They had good thoughts of the tender heart and care of Christ himself, the mediator towards them. But what is the heart of the Father? What acceptance shall they find with him? Will Christ pray that they may find favor with him? Why, he says, as to the love of his heart, there is no need of it, for the Father himself loves you. If this, then, belongs to forgiveness, as whoever has sought for it knows that it does, it is certainly no common discovery to have it revealed to us. To have all the clouds and darkness that are raised by sin between us and the throne of God dispelled. To have the fire and storms and tempests that are kindled and stirred up about him by the law removed. To have his glorious face unveiled and his holy heart laid open, and a view given of those infinite treasures and stores of goodness, mercy, love, and kindness, which have had an unchangeable habitation therein from all eternity, to have a discovery of these eternal springs of forbearance and forgiveness, is that which none but Christ can accomplish and bring about, John 17, verse 6. In a sovereign purpose. This is not all, this eternal ocean that is infinitely satisfied with its own fullness and perfection does not naturally yield four streams for our refreshment. Mercy and pardon do not come forth from God as light does from the sun or water from the sea, by a necessary consequence of their natures, whether they will or not. It does not necessarily follow that anyone must be made partaker of forgiveness because God is infinitely gracious, for may he not do what he will with his own, who is first given to him that it should be recompensed to him again, Romans 11, verse 35. All the fruits of God's goodness and grace are in the sole keeping of his own sovereign will and pleasure. This is his great glory. Show me your glory, says Moses, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19. Upon that proclamation of the name of God that he is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, some might conclude that it could not be otherwise with any but well. He is such an one as that men need scarce be beholding to him for mercy. Nay, he says, but this is my great glory, that I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. There must be an interposition of a free act of the will of God to deal with us according to this, his abundant goodness, or we can have no interest in it. This I call the purpose of his grace, or the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, Ephesians 1, verse 9. Or, as it is termed, the good pleasure of his will that he has purposed to the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. This free and gracious pleasure of God, or purpose of his will to act toward sinners according to his own abundant goodness, is another thing that influences the forgiveness of which we treat. Pardon flows immediately from a sovereign act of free grace. This free purpose of God's will and grace for the pardoning of sinners is indeed that which is principally intended when we say there is forgiveness with him. That is, he is pleased to forgive, and so to do is agreeable to his nature. Now the mystery of this grace is deep, it is eternal, and therefore incomprehensible. Few there are whose hearts are raised to a contemplation of it. Men rest and content themselves in a general notion of mercy, which will not be advantageous to their souls. Freed they would be from punishment, but what it is to be forgiven they don't inquire after. So what they know of it they come easily by, but will find in the issue it will stand them in little stead. Fountains of God's actings are revealed that they may be the fountains of our comforts. Now of this purpose of God's grace, there are several acts, all of them relating to gospel forgiveness. He sent his Son to procure forgiveness. There is his purpose of sending his Son to be the great means of procuring, of purchasing forgiveness. Though God be infinitely and incomprehensibly gracious, though he purpose to exert his grace and goodness towards sinners, yet he will so do it. Do it in such a way as shall not be prejudicial to his own holiness and righteousness. His justice must be satisfied, and his holy indignation against sin made known. Therefore he purposes to send a son, and has sent him to make way for the exercise of mercy, so as no way to eclipse the glory of his justice, holiness, and hatred of sin. Better we should all eternally come short of forgiveness than that God should lose anything of his glory. This we have, God set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, Romans 3, verse 25. The remission of sins is a thing aimed at, but this must be so brought about as that in this, not only the mercy, but the righteousness of God may be declared, and therefore must it be brought forth by a propitiation, or making of an atonement in the blood of Christ. John 3, verse 16, 1 John 4, verse 9, Romans 5, verse 8. This, I say, also lies in the mystery of that forgiveness that is administered in the gospel. It comes forth from this eternal purpose of making way by the blood of Christ to the dispensation of pardon. And this greatly heightens the excellency of this discovery. Men who have slight thoughts of God, whose hearts were never awed with his dread or greatness, who never seriously considered his purity and holiness, may think it no great matter that God should pardon sin. But do they consider the way in which it is to be brought about? Even by the sinning of his only Son, and that to die, as we shall see afterward. Neither was there any other way in which it might be done. Let us now lay aside common thoughts, assent upon reports and tradition, and rightly weigh this matter. Doubtless we shall find it to be a great thing that forgiveness should be so with God as to be made out to us. We know somewhat what we are, by sending his only Son to die. Oh, how little is this really believed, even by them who make a profession of it, and what mean thoughts are entertained about it when men seek for pardon. Immunity from punishment is the utmost that lies in the aims and desires of most, and is all that they are exercised in the consideration of when they deal with God about sin. Such men think, and will do so, that we have an easy task in hand, namely to prove that there is forgiveness in God, but this ease lies in their own ignorance and darkness, if ever they come to search after it indeed. To inquire into the nature, reasons, causes, fountains, and springs of it, they will be able to give another account of these things. Christ is the center of the mystery of the gospel, and forgiveness is laid up in the heart of Christ. From the love of the Father, in him are all the treasures of it hid. And surely it is no small thing to have the heart of Christ revealed to us. When believers deal about pardon, their faith exercises itself about this, that God, with whom the soul has to do, has sent the Lord Christ to die for the sin, that it may be freely given out. General notions of impunity they dwelt not on, they pass not for, they have a closer converse with God than to be satisfied with such thoughts. They inquire into the graciousness of his nature and the good pleasure of his will, the purpose of his grace. They ponder and look into the mystery of his wisdom and love in sending his Son. If these springs be not clear to them, the streams will yield them but little refreshment. It is not enough that we seek after salvation, but we are to inquire and search diligently into the nature and manner of it. These are the things that the angels desire to bow down and look into, 1 Peter 1, verses 11 and 12. And some think if they have got a form of words about them, they have gotten a sufficient comprehension of them. It is doubtless one reason why many who truly believe do yet so fluctuate about forgiveness all their days, that they never exercised faith to look into the springs of it, its eternal fountains, but have merely dwelt on actual condemnation. However, I say these things lie utterly out of the consideration of the common pretenders to an acquaintance with the truth we have in hand. God elects those who will be pardoned. There is another sovereign act of God's will to be considered in this manner, and that is his eternal designation of the persons who shall be made partakers of this mercy. He has not left this thing to hazard and uncertainties, that it should, as it were, be unknown to him who shall be pardoned and who not. Nay, none ever are made partakers of forgiveness but those whom he has eternally and graciously designed thereunto. So the apostle declares it in Ephesians 1, verses 5 to 7. derises his eternal predestination, the end, the glory of his grace, the means, redemption in the blood of Christ, the thing itself, forgiveness of sins. None ever are or can be made partakers of it but by virtue of this act of God's will and grace, which thereupon has a peculiar influence into it, and is to be respected in the consideration of it. I know this may be abused by pride, profaneness, and unbelief, and so may the whole work of God's grace. And so it is, even the blood of Christ in a special manner, but in its proper place and use it has a signal influence into the glory of God and the consolation of the souls of men. There are also other acts of this purpose of God's grace, as of giving sinners to Christ, and giving sinners an interest in Christ, which I shall not insist upon, because the nature of them is sufficiently discovered in that one explained already. Its relation to the blood of Christ. Secondly, forgiveness has respect to the propitiation made in and by the blood of Christ, the Son of God, declared in the opening of the words, "Indeed, here lies the knot and center of gospel forgiveness. It flows from the cross and springs out of the grave of Christ." Thus Elihu describes it, "God is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom," Job 33, verse 24. The whole of what is aimed at lies in these words. 1. There is God's gracious and merciful heart towards a sinner. He is gracious to him. 2. There is actual condonation itself, of which we shall treat hereafterward. He says, deliver him from going down to the pit. 3. There is a center of the whole in which God's gracious heart and actual pardon meet. And that is the ransom, the propitiation or atonement that is in the blood of Christ of which we speak. I have found a ransom. The same is expressed, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, Isaiah 53:11. Of the justification of sinners, absolution or pardon is the first part. His blood procures pardon. Pardon is purchased and procured by it. Our redemption is our forgiveness, as the cause contains the effect. No soul is pardoned but with respect to the blood of Christ as the procuring cause of that pardon. Hence he is said to have washed us in his blood, Revelation 1 verse 5. By himself to have purged our sins, Hebrews 1 verse 3. By one offering to have taken away sin and to have perfected forever them that are sanctified, Hebrews 10 verse 14. To be the ransom and propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2 verse 2. To have made an end of sins, Daniel 9, verse 24, and to have made reconciliation for the sins of the people, Hebrews 2, verse 17. God has enclosed his rich stores of pardon and mercy in the blood of Jesus. Pardon ratified. Because in his blood the promise of pardon is ratified and confirmed, so that nothing is lacking to our complete forgiveness but our pleading the promise by faith in him. All the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. It is faithfully and irrevocably and immutably established. And therefore the apostle, having told us that this is a covenant of God, that he would be merciful to our sins and iniquities, he informs us that in the undertaking of Christ this covenant has become a testament, so ratified in his blood, that mercy and forgiveness of sin is irrevocably confirmed to us in it. Acquittal and discharge. Because he has in his own person, as the head of the church, received an equipment for the whole body, his personal discharge upon the accomplishment of his work was a pledge of the discharge which was in due time to be given to his whole mystical body. Peter tells us that it was impossible he should be detained by death, Acts 2:24. And why so? Because death, being penally inflicted on him, when he had paid a debt, he was legally to be acquitted. Now for whom and in whose name instead he suffered, for them and in their name instead he received this equipment. Forgiveness is now at Christ's disposal, because upon his death, God the Father has committed to him the whole management of the business of forgiveness. He now gives repentance and the forgiveness of sins, Acts 5:31. It is Christ that forgives us, Colossians 3:13. All forgiveness is now at his disposal, and he pardons whom he will, even all that are given to him of the Father, not casting out any that come to God by him. He is entrusted with all the stores of his Father's purpose and his own purchase, and thence tells us that all things that the Father has are his, John 16:15. In all these respects, does forgiveness relate to the blood of Christ? Mercy, pardon, and grace could find no other way to issue forth from the heart of the Father but by the heart blood of the Son, and so do they stream to the heart of the sinner. Two things are principally to be considered in the respect that forgiveness has to the blood of Christ: the way of its procurement, the way of its administration by him. The first is deep, mysterious, and dreadful. It was by his blood, the blood of the cross, the travail of his soul, his undergoing wrath and curse. The other is gracious, merciful, and tender, whence so many things are spoken of his mercifulness and faithfulness to encourage us to expect forgiveness from him. This also adds to the mysterious depths of forgiveness and makes this discovery a great matter. The soul that looks after it in earnest must consider what it cost. How light do most men make of pardon? What an easy thing it is to be acquainted with it, and no very hard manner to obtain it. But to hold communion with God in the blood of his Son is a thing of another nature than is once dreamed of by many who think they know well enough what it is to be pardoned. God be merciful is a common saying, and is common to desire he would be so for Christ's sake. Poor creatures are cast into the mold of such expressions who know neither God nor mercy nor Christ, nor anything of the mystery of the gospel. Others look on the outside of the cross to see into the mystery of the love of the Father working in the blood of the Mediator, to consider by faith the great transaction of divine wisdom, justice, and mercy in it, how few attain to it, to come to God by Christ for forgiveness, and therein to behold the law issuing all its threats and curses in his blood, and losing its sting, putting an end to its obligation to punishment in the cross, to see all sins gathered up in the hands of God's justice and made to meet on the Mediator, and eternal love springing forth triumphantly from his blood, flourishing into pardon, grace, mercy, forgiveness. The heart of a sinner can be enlarged to only by the Spirit of God. Thirdly, there is forgiveness, free satisfaction, discharge, or pardon, according to the tenor of the gospel, and this may be considered two ways. Number one, as it lies in the promise itself, and so it is God's gracious declaration of pardon to sinners in and by the blood of Christ. His covenant to that end and purpose, which is variously proposed, according as he knew needful for all the ends and purposes of engenerating faith and communicating that consolation which he intends therein. This is the law of his grace, a declaration of the mystery of his love before insisted on. There is a bringing home, secondly, the application of all this mercy to the soul of a sinner by the Holy Ghost, in which we are freely forgiven all our trespasses, Colossians 2, verse 13. The word is faith fix itself. Gospel forgiveness, I say, respects all these things, these principles. They have all an influence into it, and that which makes this more evident, in which I shall close this consideration of the nature of it, is that faith, in its application of itself to God about and for forgiveness, distinctly applies itself to and close with sometimes one of these severally and singly, sometimes another, and sometimes jointly, takes in the consideration of them all expressly. Not that at any time it fixes on any or either of them exclusively to the others, but that imminently it finds some special encouragement at some season, and some peculiar attractive from some one of them more than from the rest, and then that proves an inlet, a door of entrance to the treasures that are laid up in the rest of them. Only faith discovers forgiveness. For a close of this discourse, I shall only add what is included in that proposition which is a foundation of the whole, namely, that this discovery of forgiveness is and can be made to faith alone. The nature of it is such as that nothing else can discover it or receive it. No reasonings, no inquiries of the heart of man can reach it. The apostle informs us the righteousness of God is in the gospel revealed from faith to faith. Romans 1 verse 17. Nothing but faith has anything to do with it. It is that righteousness of God in which he speaks that consists in the forgiveness of sins by the blood of Christ declared in the gospel. And this is revealed from the faith of God and the promise to the faith of the believer, to him that mixes the promise with faith. And again, more fully, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. The ways in which we may come to the knowledge of any things are the seeing of the eye, or hearing of the ear, or the reasonings and meditations of the heart. But now none of these will reach to the matter in hand. By none of these ways can we come to an acquaintance with the things of the gospel that are prepared for us in Christ. How, then, shall we obtain a knowledge of them? That, he declares, God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, verse 10. Now it is faith only that receives the revelations of the Spirit. Nothing else has to do with them. To give evidence to this, we may consider that this great mystery is too deep and too great for aught else to discover, and that nothing else but faith is suited to the making of this discovery. The benefit of discovering forgiveness in God. Fourthly, there yet remains a brief confirmation of the position I had first laid down and cleared before I come to the improvement of the words especially aimed at. I say, then, this discovery of forgiveness in God is a great support for a sin-entangled soul, although it has no special persuasion of its own particular interest in it. Somewhat is supposed in this assertion, and somewhat affirmed. Assurance of forgiveness is possible. It is supposed that there may be a gracious persuasion and assurance of faith in a man concerning his own particular interest in forgiveness. A man may, many do, believe it for themselves, so as not only to have the benefit of it, but the comfort also. Generally, all the saints mentioned in Scripture had this assurance, unless it were in the case of depths, distresses, and desertions, such as that in this psalm. David expresses his confidence of the love and favor of God to his own soul hundreds of times. Paul does the same for himself. Christ loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2, verse 20. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. And that this boasting in the Lord and his grace was not an enclosure to himself, he shows in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Nothing can be more vain than what is usually pleaded to remove the sheet anchor of the saint's consolation, namely that no man's particular name is in the promise. It is not said to this or that man by name that his sins are forgiven him, but the matter is far otherwise. To think that it is necessary that the names in which we are known among ourselves and are distinguished here one from another should be written in the promise, that we may believe in particular every child of God is in the promise, is a fond conceit, and believing makes it very legible to him. Yea, we find by experience that there is no need of argumentation in this case. The soul, by a direct act of faith, believes its own forgiveness without making inferences or gathering conclusions, and may do so upon the proposition of it to be believed in the promise. But I will not digress from my work in hand, and therefore shall only observe one or two things upon the supposition laid down. Every believer should labor for assurance. It is the duty of every believer to labor after an assurance of a personal interest in forgiveness, and to be diligent in the cherishing and preservation of it when it is attained. The apostle exhorts us all to it, let us draw near in full assurance of faith, Hebrews 10, verse 22. That is, of our acceptance with God through forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. This he plainly discourses of, and this principle of our faith and confidence he would have us to hold fast to the end. Hebrews 3:14. It is no small evil in believers not to be pressing after perfection in believing and obedience. Oft times some sinful indulgence to self or the world or sloth is the cause of it. Hence few come up to gospel assurance, but yet most of our privileges and upon the manner of all our comforts depend on this one thing. A little by the way to encourage to this duty, I shall desire you to consider both whence this assurance is produced and what it produces, what is the fruit of it, and what fruit it bears. It is in general the product of a more plentiful communication of the Spirit than ordinary, as to a sense and participation of the choice fruits of the death of Christ, procured for those who are justified by their acceptance of the atonement. It doesn't flourish without his sealing, witnessing, establishing, and shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts. See Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. And what believer ought not to long for and press after the enjoyment of these things? Nay, to read of these things in the gospel, not experiencing them in our own hearts, and yet to sit down quietly on this side of them without continually pressing after them is to despise the blood of Christ, the Spirit of grace, and the whole work of God's love. If there are no such things, the gospel is not true. If they are, if we press not after them, we are despisers of the gospel. Surely he is not the Spirit who would not have more of him, all of him that is promised by Christ. These things are the hundredfold that Christ has left us in the world to counterpoise our sorrows, troubles, and losses. And shall we be so foolish as to neglect our only abiding riches and treasures? Particular, as it is the product of an exercised, vigorous, active faith, that our faith should be such always in every state and condition, I suppose it our duty to endeavor. Not only our comforts, but our obedience also depends upon it. The more faith that is true and of the right kind, the more obedience, for all our obedience is the obedience of faith. For its own fruit, and what it produces, they are the choicest actings of our soul towards God, is love, delight, rejoicing in the Lord, peace, joy, and consolation in ourselves, readiness to do or suffer, cheerfulness in so doing. If they grow not from this root, yet their flourishing wholly depends upon it, so that surely it is the duty of every believer to break through all the difficulties in pressing after this particular assurance. The objections that persons raise against themselves in this case may be afterward considered. Negligence and sloth deprives us of assurance. In ordinary dispensations of God towards us and dealings with us, it is mostly our own negligence and sloth that we come short of this assurance. It is true it depends in a peculiar manner on the sovereignty of God. He is as absolute in giving peace to believers as in giving grace to sinners. This takes place and may be proposed as a relief in times of trial and distress. He creates light and causes darkness as he pleases. But yet, considering what promises are made to us, what encouragements are given us, what love and tenderness there is in God to receive us, I cannot but conclude that ordinarily the cause of our coming short of this assurance is where I have fixed it. And this is a fair thing that is supposed in the foregoing assertion. Forgiveness without assurance is possible. It is supposed that there is or may be a saving persuasion or discovery of forgiveness in God where there is no assurance of any particular interest in it, or that our sins in particular are pardoned. This is that which has a promise of gracious acceptance with God and is therefore saving. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God, Isaiah 50, verse 10. Here is a fear of the Lord and obedience with a blessed encouragement to rest in God and his all-sufficiency, yet no assurance nor light but darkness, and that walked in or continued in for a long season. For he cannot walk in darkness, meet with nothing but darkness, without any beam or ray of light, as the words signify, who is persuaded of the love of God and the pardon of his sins. And yet the faith of such an one, and his obedience springing from it, have this gracious promise of acceptance with God. And innumerable testimonies to this purpose might be produced in instances in great plenty. I shall only tender a little evidence to it in one observation concerning the nature of faith, and one more about the proposal of the thing to be believed or forgiveness. A safe yet sometimes uncomfortable pilgrimage. Faith is called and is a cleaving to the Lord. You that cleaved or adhered to the Lord, Deuteronomy 4:4. That is, who believed, cleaved, or adhered to the Lord your God, Joshua 23:8. The same word is used also in the New Testament. He exhorted them all that with purpose of duty they would cleave to the Lord, Acts 11:23, or continue steadfast in believing. It is also often expressed by trusting in the Lord, rolling our burden on him, or casting our care upon him, by committing ourselves or our ways to him. Now all this goes no further than the soul's resignation of itself to God to be dealt with by him according to the tenor of the covenant of grace ratified in the blood of Christ. This a soul cannot do without a discovery of forgiveness in God, but this a soul may do without special assurance of his own interest in it. This faith that thus adheres to God that cleaves to him will carry men to conclude that it is their duty and their wisdom to give up the disposal of their souls to God, and to cleave and adhere to him as revealed in Christ, waiting the pleasure of his will. It enables them to make Christ their choice and will carry men to heaven safely, though it may be at some seasons not very comfortably.